Open up a few minutes this morning to John chapter 21. You need to keep your Bibles handy a little bit. We'll be back and forth in John a bit. John 21. Now in this passage, of course, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, he has, in this passage, cornered Peter and address the three times that Peter denied him. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter had said, you know, though I'll be offended, yet will I not be offended. And it turns out he was, and denied the Lord three times. So the Lord addressed that. As you get further down the passage, you'll notice, starting in verse 18, the Lord says this to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith unto Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What's John going to do? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, we come back to you this morning once again to open the book, and we find it to be limitless. We find it to not have a bottom to it. There's so much that we grasp, but Father, at the same time, there's a lot that falls between the cracks. And so we pray once again you might address something that was probably familiar to us, yet at the same time, Father, it's deep and profound, and maybe we can say something today that will help somebody. If there's somebody here today lost, I pray you deal with their hearts. We welcome a chance to baptize some believers. Pray you might make all clear to everyone here about these things later. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I call your attention to verse 20. We read the passage to give you an idea of what was going on. But in verse 20, again, following Jesus Christ's resurrection and already discussing some things with Peter and the disciples, they have dined on fish that Jesus caught and cooked. It says in verse 20, then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Now, that is John. There's a particular and peculiar designation in the book of John that John has for himself. It's not repeated anywhere else by anyone else. John referred to himself five separate times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John Zebedee is that disciple. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth these things. And so five times John refers to himself in the book of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, humanly speaking, it could well be, I get the impression strongly without it being explicitly stated, that John may well have been the youngest of the disciples, the youngest of the apostles, and we know that he was James Zebedee's baby brother, we know that. Peter certainly later on kind of took John under his wing, and they were buddies, and Peter apparently just kind of took him as a, you know, as to take care of him some and so on. If that seems strange to you, well, I would like to say that if you have been around military units or work crews or, for that matter, sporting teams, a lot of times, even among guys, the younger guys, the older guys, rather, will grow, you know, be attracted to, without anything being weird, and be more attentive to some of the younger guys, one of the younger guys, that sort of thing. Jesus had an inner circle of disciples. Peter, James, and John James and John being brothers, that was a very common thing for him to pull them aside, pray with them alone, talk to them alone. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, the Lord didn't ask you, and one thing you should think about is, since the Bible says, draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you, as close as the rest of the disciples were to the Lord, and walking with Him every day, and talking with Him every day, maybe Peter, James, and John drew closer. And so they had some preferred treatment. Maybe you learned through some of this that the Lord is not uncomfortable with having you near Him. It might be you that's uncomfortable being so near Him. So, John more than others. We'll learn here in a second that John laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. And again, I know that in the modern corrupt, polluted society we live in, that's, you know, viewed as kind of a corrupt thing or a thing that's salacious. It's not. It's not. And it would just be a reflection of, again, most likely John being more or less the youngest of the disciples. Now, that's humanly, okay? I have to say something prophetically here. Prophetically speaking, doctrinally speaking, John is a type of the church. John, when he writes the book of Revelation, Bible says that he sees a door opened in heaven, a voice that said, come up hither. And John ascended and went and saw the Lord in that vision. The Bible says that after that, the church is not found in the book of Revelation anymore until the final synopsis. So that pictures John as a type of the church being raptured before the great tribulation, which the church will be. And so you find that prophetically in the Bible. And then lastly, and most importantly today, practically, John five times says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Practically, I believe that what that means is that John was basically preoccupied, focused on Christ's love for him. John was one, apparently, who never quite got over the fact that, whoa, Jesus loves me. That kind of deal. Couldn't get it out of his mind. It was not narcissistic or self-exalting. It was more just, you know, the idea that he was captivated by the fact that God, manifest in the flesh, could love somebody like me. He was just gripped by it. And so for him, it wasn't, when he referred to himself, it wasn't me or I or John. It was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he was preoccupied with the idea. I'm talking about preoccupied in a good way, right? It's how he came to view himself. It's how he kind of identified himself. He couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him specifically. I'd like you to think about that for a little while this morning, because without us being narcissistic, I realize that we all have a tendency to kind of think that we're the center of everybody's universe, including God's, okay? And I know that this can be self-serving if taken too far, but without it being narcissistic, the Ephesians were rebuked for having left their first love. Jesus Christ is supposed to be a Christian's first love. Is that accurate? Proverbs 5, it says that the husband should be always ravished with the love of his wife. In his love for his wife. And by proxy, it equals the same that the wife should be ravished by the love of her husband. You should never quite get over the fact that this guy loved me enough to marry me and still loves me enough to stay with me. And that goes for both sexes, right? Because some of you are not, I don't want to live with you at all. Ever. Even in heaven. No, I'm kidding. But we love him because he first loved us. God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, he was not being narcissistic about, you know, God loving him. Oh, it's all about me. It's not all about him. It's just the idea that he was captivated by that idea. And so I just want to say here that the love of God is often treated frivolously, casually these days. The modern American, at least most of us that we know, the idea is, of course God loves me. Who wouldn't? That kind of deal. Well, I know a couple of people that might not, but it's become presumptuous. It's become a cliche. It's taken for granted. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Well, of course He did. Because after all, He wanted to save me. Now, it's misconstrued. It's misapplied. Surely enough, God commendeth His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's also a great truth that the signs that have the smiley face that says, smile, God loves you, better be careful with that. Because according to the Bible, God did commend His love to all men, that the Lord desires all sinners to be saved. It's important for you to know that a lost person, unconverted, that love is provisional. It's all there for you if you want it. But the love of God is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're not in the love of God, in Romans chapter 8. The love of God is something God applies to you once you've received His Son as your Savior. After all, it was through His Son that He commended His love to you. So if you receive Christ as your Savior and love Him, He will love you forever. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing is the answer, in short. But the point is, for a lost person, this love is provisional. God doesn't automatically love you. True enough, He loved you enough to die for you. But that doesn't make you in the love of God until you receive His Son, Jesus Christ. So I would like to address that a little bit this morning. If you're saved, this love that we have in Jesus Christ is an invaluable treasure. And like John, it ought to be somewhat captivating to you knowing yourself as you know yourself, and hopefully you having read in the Bible what the Lord has to say about you at times. Maybe it should cross your mind once in a while, you know, this is a remarkable thing. Jesus loves even me. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He recognize that 5 separate times in the book of John. And so as such, John as a type of the church, as a type of a Christian, kind of pioneers a path showing us what it looks like when somebody really properly esteems the fact that Jesus Christ loves me, what that might look like. So I have just 5 points for you this morning. I wanted to show you how that would look. The title of the message is The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. First of all, let me take you back to John 13. It's the first time that this occurs, this phrasing occurs in the Bible. John chapter 13, and go on down to verse. Let me see where I want to start here. This is the scenario of the Last Supper. Jesus Christ hasn't died yet, but we'll go to Calvary the next day. And Jesus is speaking to His disciples as openly and directly as He ever has. And it says this. It says, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So 12 guys sitting around there, Jesus Christ, 12 apostles, and He says, now one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. They didn't know. Verse 23, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom. Now this is John writing this, one of His disciples whom He loved. That's how John refers to himself. He said, I was laying with my head on his bosom. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, beckoned to John, Peter's sitting across the table somewhere, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Hey, John. Asking. And says, who's he talking about? Verse 23. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, keep reading for just a second. After that, Satan entered into him, Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly, said that to Judas. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So, just to maybe get ahead of myself a little bit, nobody at the table heard the answer that Jesus answered John when he said, it's the guy whom I give sop to. Right? Even Peter didn't know at this juncture. But I wanted to take you back, just put that on the back file for a second. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, that made John the closest of the disciples on that night to Jesus Christ. And one of the things you learn here, I believe that it's a reasonable assumption and a reasonable conclusion, is that John was the closest of the disciples. It just seems like from the way things work with John's emphasis on I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John is one of the closest of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one lying there with his head on Jesus' bosom that night. Now, those of us that are saved, us Christians, ladies and gentlemen, Bible says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Don't you think you could maybe work up a little? Don't you think that we should be close to him in more ways than just what he's given us spiritually? Don't you think that that kind of love, that kind of preoccupation, don't you think that deserves a closeness to him that goes beyond just the average quote-unquote Christian? I want to say that the disciple whom Jesus loves endeavors to be nigh. And John was nigh. John seemed to be the one that was the most, if you'll excuse the word again, thinking about the pollution of the day these days, the most intimate with Jesus Christ. Don't think anything wicked. Just don't do it. They've made our minds filthy because of their innuendos. But there is nothing filthy going on. He said that this disciple whom Jesus loved leaned on Jesus' bosom. He endeavors to be nigh. Let me ask you a question. Is there ever a record of any other disciple, for that matter, any other person, that Jesus Christ said, hey, get off me. Don't touch me. Get your filthy hands off of me. Did you wash your head before you laid it on my bosom? Tell me on the record of anybody that Jesus Christ shoved away, and you won't find any. Did Jesus Christ shove Peter away? There's no record of anything like that. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, with no record of anybody being repulsed from Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, in fact, says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's not driving them off. He's begging them to come. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is not uncomfortable with you being close to him. You're the one that's uncomfortable. That's where it winds up being. This is not something that mama can engineer for you. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 20, verse 20, John Zebedee and James Zebedee, like most people, had a mother. And she was one of those mothers. She comes one day, and she says, I want to request something of you, Lord. She has her two sons. They're grown men, more or less. Maybe John's a late teenager. But she's got her arms around him. She says, now this is little Jamesy, and this is little Johnny. And, oh, they're fine boys. I mean, look at James's muscles. And John is so talented. I've never even had to spank him. Zebedee's mom was a lot like basketball moms that I used to run a basketball team with. They thought their son deserved all the playing time, and if he got a foul, that referee deserved to be kicked out of the referees' union. Because their little son never did anything wrong, ever. Zebedee's wife, John and James's mom, was something like that. And I hate to tell you this, but everybody who's going to be close to Jesus Christ has to attain that ground on your own. It ain't your mama's religion. It ain't your daddy's religion. And it's not your mama's relationship with God either. It's not your daddy's relationship with God. It's whether you want to be close enough, close or not. But the disciple that is occupied, focused, captivated by the fact that Jesus loves even me should desire to be close. Should desire to be close to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, here's John chapter 13. Let me take you back there for a second. Now, Jesus makes this mysterious statement about somebody going to betray him tonight, and nobody knows who it is. Nobody at the table knows who it is. And so, verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that's to John, that he, John, should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Let me ask you a question. Since when is Peter slow to ask a question? Since when is Peter slow to make a comment? Since when is Peter reticent to stick his big fat foot in his mouth? Hardly ever, except here. In this case, he finds John closer to him, to Jesus, than he is. So he says, ask him, John, psst, ask him, like that. And so, you know, John did. But what, in this case, stopped Peter from being the one to say, hey, Lord? It never stopped him before. Hey, Lord, who is it? I wonder why he didn't. Did you notice that John is much closer than Peter? Peter's as close as he wants to be in this case. Again, I've said it twice already. Jesus is not uncomfortable with you coming near him. You're uncomfortable with him. We all, really, you're as close to Jesus Christ, basically, as you want to be. That's just something to remember. I can point out another lesson here to you. I can point out to you that someone else depends on your fellowship with Christ. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Someone else, somebody as lofty as the apostle Simon Peter was dependent upon John's closeness to the Lord to find out something. I can comment on that just a little bit, I suppose. Peter, no two people are at the same exact spiritual spot in their relationship with the Lord at any given time. In fact, I think they fluctuate. There's probably hours that he's closer to the Lord than he is, and that then it turns around and at another time he's closer to the Lord than she is, that sort of thing. That being the case, as close as you can be, for those that lag a little behind at the moment, don't you think it's important that you be as close as possible for their sake? Because maybe you get answers that they don't get. Can you just take note that that's the case with a lot of things in life? Got news for you. Husbands and I'm going to really blow your mind on this one. Husbands and wives are different. I know, it's shocking. I know. Women and men are different. And believe it or not, husbands and wives have different roles with the Lord. I'm not saying they both can't be close. I'm not saying they both get saved different ways. I'm saying they both have different roles, responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities to play with the Lord. That being the case, it's very often that at times I'm certain my wife is closer to the Lord than I am. And in certain other ways, I suppose, I have a different relationship with the Lord and I'm closer in some regards than she is. I think that's the case in every home. I think that's the case with your children. Your children are not as close to the Lord, don't know as much as you know. Don't you think that they depend on you and your nighness unto God? Don't you think there are times that the wife must lean more heavily on her husband and her relationship with God, and that at times the man leans on his wife's strengths and relationship with God where he's weak, and maybe at this moment, maybe at this hour, maybe on this day, maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year, but there are just times we don't grow the same. And I point out to you as well that all of your brothers and sisters in Christ are not always on an equal plane either. We all get saved the same way, praise God, right? But there'll be somebody here that this week anyway, this month, is closer to God than some of the rest of us who just had a rough week, were sick all week, didn't pray enough, hadn't been in the Bible like we should, and so, you know, if I can find somebody like that, I'll just have them pray for me. Because they might be able to get answers when I can't. Is that reasonable? Well, I just want you to see here that someone may depend on your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Here is John, a type of the church, and he gets an answer for Peter that he needed. John got answers no one else got. Jesus showed John privately, personally, in verse 28. Still, after he answers after Jesus answers John, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They had not heard the answer. John gets something private that somebody else sitting two places down didn't get. Don't you want answers when maybe somebody else can't get any? Then I make a suggestion to you. Since Jesus loves you, and since you're saved, and since you love Him, why don't you get as close as possible? Like I said, most of us, honestly, are as close as we want to be. Because the closer you get, the more, as we'll see in a second, the more that gets laid on you. And so quite often, it's kind of like, I like you at that distance, you just stay there. Right? And you kind of get cranky when somebody says, hey, why don't you come get closer? I don't want to get closer. I'm fine where I am. You know what I'm saying? All right, there's something else. First of all, John pioneers a path for us. He shows us what it is to endeavor to be nigh. A disciple whom Jesus loves should endeavor to be as nigh as possible. And he was pretty close. Heard the very heartbeat of God, right? Head on his bosom. Maybe you're uncomfortable with that. Don't worry, we're not going to ask you to lay around on top of each other or anything like that. But you ought to get as nigh the Lord as you can. Notice John 19. This is the next occurrence of this. John chapter 19. Going down to verse 20-something. I'll decide in a second. But Jesus Christ is now, as you know, crucified on the cross. We've skipped some things, and Jesus Christ is crucified. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's lots of Marys in the Bible. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. You know who that is, right? That's John. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He's not asking her to behold him, Jesus. He's making a change. He's saying, consider him your son now. And verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. Hey, John, that's your mom now. Right? I'd like to say that what happened in that passage to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's standing by, he is bestowed a stewardship. He is given responsibility. As a mortal man, Jesus Christ had a certain temporal, material responsibility for his mother, and I know that he's going to rise from the dead and go back to heaven and take care of everybody. He could have taken care of Mary from there if he wanted to, but instead, he bestowed the relationship, the responsibility of her care to John, and John was to consider her his mother from here on. Okay? He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loves is going to be bestowed a stewardship. And frankly, some disciples will be bestowed more of a stewardship and more of a responsibility and more of a burden than others. In this passage, John is given the responsibility of Mary. And Mary says, and he says to Mary, that's your son now. And that's your mom now. Okay? Don't look now. But let me just remind you how fun it was to be a first century Christian in the Roman Empire. I mean, it was a blast. Yeah, you might get blasted. Because it was illegal for somebody to literally, it was literally illegal for somebody to be a Christian. Not only was it illegal to proselyte somebody to be a Christian, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And so out of that flowed the seed of persecution that followed for hundreds of years. And I just want you to just remember that here's John. There's enough on his plate already. John's going to be an apostle. He is going to be persecuted. He is going to be isolated on the Isle of Patmos. He's going to die for Jesus Christ there. We don't know when exactly Mary died, how long she lived, or anything else. But whatever's the case, John is going to have a lot going on. And by the way, there's a lot going on here today on the cross of Calvary. And he says, hey, John, that's your mom now. Right? I just want to say that he bestowed upon John a stewardship. And there's no indication that John counted it anything but a privilege. And so as soon as the Lord saved you, whether you know it or not, whether you know where to find the passages or not, the Lord gave you something to do. He gave you something to keep. He laid some responsibilities on you. And I dare say you either feel privileged by those responsibilities or you feel like, why did he put that on me? Need I say more? Need I remind you about what most folks' attitudes about that is? You know, Jesus Christ left what he loved, whom he loved, in the hands of somebody that he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loveth. Jesus leaves with you, whom he loved, some things that he loved. We know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that he left a commission, a great commission, to go to the world, start in Jerusalem, spread out to Samaria, and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. I'm leaving something. I'm leaving the world that I loved and want converted to the responsibility of wicked, corrupt men to go and convert them. I dare say that most folks don't do much with that. But Jesus left something that he loved to the responsibility of somebody that he loved. And most folks say, well, God loves me. Have you tried to get somebody saved recently? That's the question. That's the question. Jesus loved the gospel. He gave it to us to keep. Jesus was the Word of God. He was the Word of God incarnate. If there's something that can be said, Jesus Christ loves the Word of God. There's something that's important to Jesus Christ. It is His Word. That Word of His reflects His integrity, His holiness, His righteousness. It is the mind of Christ we saw this morning in Sunday school. So He leaves the Word of God, not to scholars, not to seminaries, to believers. He didn't ordain some institution to keep the Word of God. He gave it to His people, believers. You have the responsibility of having laid on you what Jesus Christ loved, because He loves you. And you're going to give something that you love to something, somebody that you love, to keep it, because He expects you to love Him back, and for your sense of responsibility to reflect your love for Him for you keeping it. Does that kind of make sense? You know, He gave us the Bible. He gave us good doctrine. He gave us the truth. I mean, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You think the truth is kind of important to Him? Then why should I dally with teaching wrong doctrine? Why would I contemplate compromising doctrine if Jesus loved me and I love Him and He bestowed upon me the responsibility of keeping my doctrine right? Why would I think about changing it so that I can draw a bigger crowd if who I love is Him rather than numbers? Think about the local church. Think about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. He died to establish the body of Christ, the spiritual church, but that's reflected in local churches that are supposed to reflect the truth of God, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So He gives us the church to keep. He said, "Because I love you and you love me, I'm going to give this to you because I trust that you'll love me enough to keep this." You've been entrusted with some things. You've been entrusted with your brethren. You've been entrusted with a wife, a husband. It's a lot different having a wife or a husband and children when you're lost than when you're saved. There's a whole new layer of responsibility for being a Christian parent. There's a different layer of responsibility for being a Christian husband than a lost husband with a lost wife. I'm not saying they don't look somewhat the same. I'm not advocating for abuse. I'm simply saying there's a whole level of different level of responsibility, of stewardship. I mean, you know what she is to me? Well, she's my wife, she's my friend, and all those things. But the Lord intends for our picture of our marriage to be His relationship to the church. So if I treat her bad, Jesus treats the church bad? That's what that's supposed to say? Of course not. Of course not. How does God treat His children? Does He leave them for days and weeks and months without any sort of discipline or anything like that? No, child rearing for a Christian is a lot different than child rearing for somebody that's lost. Can somebody say amen? It just is. I want to say that He bestowed upon John a stewardship. The disciple whom Jesus loves endeavors to be nigh. And He has a stewardship bestowed upon Him. And your love for Him is reflected in your stewardship. How seriously you take certain things. The church, your brothers in Christ, your family, the Bible, doctrine. Let me point something else out to you since we're nearby. John 20. Five times John says, "I am the disciple whom Jesus loved." Each of those places, there's an extraordinary lesson that points us a certain direction as far as what a Christian should be, since Jesus loved us enough to suffer and bleed and die for us. And then, by the way, rise from the dead. And then, by the way, to ever live to make intercession for us. But John shows us the path, some ways that this is we're supposed to reflect His love. In John 20, and notice down in verse 2, the first day of the week, Verse 1, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Jesus Christ is risen, right? Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We know who that is. That's John. Saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. So John, being younger, outruns Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head. So it wasn't a shroud of Turin, however you say that. It is a linen cloth that was around his body, and then it was a separate napkin. So if you have a sheet that has the imprint of Jesus' face and head on it, it's a fraud. Just to be clear. Where was I before I interrupted myself? Verse 7. And put the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. That's John. He saw and believed. Then it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Now, in chapter 20, verse 2, it says that John in verse 8 believed. He saw and believed. All right, I want to say that he is not slow to believe. Now, just to make sure we understand, in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We take that for granted because we can find places where Jesus said earlier than this that I will be persecuted and killed in Jerusalem and I'll rise from the dead. Well, we understand it because we live all the way up here on this side. Those guys didn't get it. Bible says they didn't understand it. There weren't things they understood till God opened their understanding. So here is John. He has spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ almost daily, perpetually. And now Jesus Christ is suddenly gone. It's been a long 3 days since they killed Jesus Christ. And they have been virtually sleepless because now they don't know where this is headed. The Jews are wild men, and they're doing the best they can to stamp out this upstart sectarian cult, these Christians. And so it's been a tense 3 days. And by the way, John remembers that according to the promise, he fled just like everybody else fled that night when they all betrayed the Lord. He said, yet all of you will be offended in me this night, right? Peter says, not me. But he did, as did all the rest of them. So it's been a long 3 days for John as well, because John, when the soldiers came, turned and ran as well. So here's John, and you'll notice in verse 1 and 2 that Mary didn't believe. She saw the empty tomb, and she didn't believe. Verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the... She didn't believe that he rose from the dead yet. She learned it later in this passage, verse 15 and 16. But she's still thinking, they stole him. They stole him. She came to those guys. She said, they stole him. She's upset. They stole him. She didn't think he'd risen. She didn't believe. Right? When you read Peter's response, it doesn't say he believed. It says in verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then John comes in and does believe. But Peter doesn't believe yet. John believed. They didn't discuss it. Bible says he saw and believed. He comes in an instant, makes up his own mind. This is not a 6-year spiritual journey. It's not some supernatural epiphany. There are no lights in the sky. He walks in, sees Jesus isn't there. The stuff he was wrapped in is sitting right there. The Bible says he believed. And not knowing the scripture yet about the resurrection from the dead, he just said, you know what I think? I think somebody that could raise the dead and heal the lepers and walk on water, I'm seeing the clothes he was wrapped in here. I think he's risen. Without believing the scriptures, because they didn't understand the scriptures yet. I just want to say, the disciple whom Jesus loves is not slow to believe. John's position, I think, is if Jesus can do all that he did and he loves me, then it's no big deal for him to rise from the dead. Ever think about it from that perspective? If Jesus could love you, he can do just about anything. Because you're not such a hotshot. You're just not all that lovable. And if Jesus can love you, along with the other things that we now know that he can do and did do and will do, then he can do anything. Right? That's what I think. He is not. The disciple whom Jesus loves is not slow to believe. How hesitant Christians are these days to believe God. It's really sad. It's tragic how slow folks are to believe the simplest things. Now, if somebody comes along and sells on the idea that Jesus can make them rich, well, they're quick with that. But boy, when it comes to deeper spiritual truths, how hesitant we are to believe. Boy, when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I don't know. You'd think that the Lord was after your wallet or something. You'd think that he's out to spoil all your fun. You'd think that he was here to spoil your life. As little as Christians today trust him. Half the time, you know, the Bible says something. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Nuh-uh. Doesn't say that. Doesn't mean that. I've seen some arguments. And lost folks and Christians alike are real reticent to believe these days. Getting a fight real quick about what the Word of God is. I think that's sad. I think it's tragic. Because God is perfect. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here, I've given you my words. I've given you this scripture. He's given us the scripture to believe by, to live by, to have life by, to prosper by, to be fruitful by. He's given us that word for that purpose. So we have access to his mind. So we have access to his thoughts, his feelings. Because we're supposed to be like him if we really love him. And the disciple whom Jesus loves is not slow to believe. He's not slow to trust. We have what John didn't. John walked in, saw it, and believed. You have the scripture. You have a history, a written history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a lot more to go on than John had to go on. The disciple whom Jesus loved is not slow to believe. How shaky is our faith today? How quick we are to get shaken up and, oh, I don't know if it's true or not. You should be ashamed. Jesus loved you enough to give it all for you so that you could have eternal life, and you think he's going to leave you here without a map? You think he's going to leave you here without direction? It's just not true. I'd like to say this as well. 21:7. John 21:7. Five things. John 21:7. Notice down in, we can start with verse 1 just for a moment. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples in the Sea of Tiberias. Now, on this wise showed he himself, those guys decide that they're going fishing. And chapter 21, verse 4, but when the morning was now come, I should go back to verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. Saying to him, we go also go with thee. They went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. The disciples have already seen Jesus back in chapter 20. In fact, they've seen him twice. He's walked through a door, a closed door, twice and showed himself to them. And so they're just kind of left not knowing for sure what's going on. The Holy Spirit's not been given yet. And so they've not been given the Holy Spirit. The Jews and the Romans are still pretty upset about all the stuff that's going on. And so they're kind of in no man's land. They're kind of in limbo about where this all goes from here, because Jesus Christ hasn't ascended, and he's still out down amongst them somewhere, and although he doesn't show himself all the time. And so they're sitting there thinking, well, we got to go relax somewhere. Pete says, I'm going fishing. They said, well, we'll go with you. And so they went fishing. Now, there's a great truth here to me, and that is that the resurrection doesn't change everything. And sometimes you go fishing and you catch fish. And sometimes you go fishing and you don't even get a bite. As it turns out, the resurrection didn't change that. You know, there's a lot of life that has stuff in it. There's lots of frustration. There's commonalities in a marriage or raising kids or anything else where, you know, it's not always just peachy keen. Sometimes there's just negative stuff that happens, right? And so these disciples now, if they'd been charismatics, they could have gone out on the lake and they could have brought in more fish than they'd ever seen in their lives. But the Bible says that they fished all night, verse 3. No fish. All night long. They are wore flat out. How cranky are you when you stay up for 24 hours straight? Well, that's how cranky they were. And I like their response to the Lord in verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was him. So this is just some guy hollering at him from the shore to them. Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. Now, in the Greek, that no is no. You're fishing all night. You're a professional fisherman. Right? Some dork on the shore says, hey, y'all catch anything? No? Shut up. Right? I think that's how it went. Can't prove it. But no. They didn't elaborate. Oh, we got a couple of nibbles a little while ago, but not much going on. We caught a couple of perch, but that's it. The answer is no. Right? Then something happened, because then this fool from the shore says, cast the net on the right side of the ship. These guys are professional fishermen. They've done this for a living. They fished all night. They ain't gotten anything. They've tried the right side of the ship as many times as they tried the left. They've been to the bow. They've been to the stern. They've been all over the place casting nets, and they ain't seen any fish. And this fool says, cast the net on the right side now. And miraculously they do it. And having done so, look what happens. They enclose a multitude of fishes, so they were not able, verse 6, to draw it for the multitude of fishes. I mean, Simon Peter instantly goes from cranky and discouraged to being the boat captain with the alpha, in the alpha male mode. All of a sudden, he's kicking people that have already been asleep and stuff. Hey, you guys, get up. We got more fish than we can take. Pull, pull, let's do it. He's going crazy. And as much as they pull, they cannot pull that net in for all the multitude of fishes. And so they're going nuts. Everybody else is a little intimidated by Peter because Pete is kind of a alpha male. You know what I'm saying? And it's John that goes, ooh, that's the Lord. He says, what are you talking about? Shut up, John. Pull on that net. It's the Lord. See, John had been there before. Now, Peter had been there before, too. Because there's that day that the Lord said, can I use your ship to preach from for a little while? He says, yeah. He says, okay, we've been out fishing all night again. And yeah, well, fine. And he says, let your nets down for a draw. And he says, well, I'll let one down. And so once again, this carpenter tells him to let down the nets for a draw. And they enclose more fishes than they can keep. So this has happened before to Peter. And John was there. And John, it happened once before for Peter, for John. And John says, I've been here before. Peter's too busy. He's oblivious to it. You know, John at least could learn a spiritual lesson. And I'd like to say that the disciple whom Jesus loves recognizes the Lord's handiwork. He knows when it's the Lord doing something and when it's something else that's going on. Half the battle in the frustrating things in life, troubles, tribulations, real problems, and half the battle in blessings and plenty is being able to know it's the Lord. You know, something happened real bad this week, and, you know, it's heartbreaking what happens this week, and, you know, I just don't know what to think of it. Somebody that loves the Lord says, well, whatever's the case, if the Lord didn't engineer it, He allowed it. So you might as well account it to the Lord. And that works for blessings too. Oh, are you just blessed because you're lucky? Are you blessed because you're smart? Are you blessed and things going really good for you because you deserve it? No. It's the Lord. That's the Lord too. You know, half the battle in the life of a Christian is recognizing when it's God's hand that's doing it. I got news for you in this country. I know things are going to hell in a handbasket. There's 1,000 circumstances that we can name. It's not the Republicans. It's not the Democrats. It's not the climate. It's not the species that are disappearing from the world. That's not all the problem. It's not the border. Yeah, just stop and think. It's the Lord. The Lord is allowing some things to come for various reasons. The disciple whom Jesus loves recognizes the Lord's handiwork. He recognizes that it's God. I'd like to say lastly, and I'll be real quick here, verse 19. Now, in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. Another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Then spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God, that how Peter would glorify God in death. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So Jesus says to Pete, follow me. Then Peter turns about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. Now, I just want to point out something to you here. He said, hey, Pete, follow me. Now, Jesus Christ had said those words dozens of times throughout the Gospels. He told the disciples as early as Matthew 4, follow me. He told Peter to follow. He told various disciples again and again, hey, Levi, leave the table, follow me. And he says to Peter, hey, follow me. And Pete says, well, what about him? Is he following yet? No. But what does it say about John? Did you ever notice this? verse 20, when Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. He said, hey, Peter, follow me. Well, wait. What about him? What the Bible says about him was he was already following. I just want to say, the disciple whom Jesus loves follows. Now, I know there are lots of ins and outs to the Christian life. There's plainly, you know, we spend all Sunday school on two words, right? Running verses on them, and to me, I got something out of it. And so, there's plainly a lot of detail. There's lots of ins and outs. It can be intricate. I get it. A lot of the Christian life is that way. There are moments when the light doesn't shine real bright, when you're confused, and you just need to wait, okay? But the fact of the matter is, has it escaped you that Christianity is fundamentally simple? Salvation's really simple. As easy as a drink of water. As easy as opening a gift. Right? As easy as going through a door. As easy as letting the light shine and accepting it. Right? Christianity is fundamentally simple. One word, follow. Come on, right? In the end, I know there's lots of ins and outs. Not according now. Don't follow according to your whims, according to your prejudices. Don't follow according to religion. Don't follow according to what some guru says. Follow Jesus. Follow him according to his words. According to his precepts. If you don't know him, if you don't know the biblical Jesus, you don't know Jesus Christ. I don't care what anybody says. If you don't know the Jesus of this book, you don't know Jesus Christ at all. You just don't. So follow. Don't follow your way. Don't follow according to your whims and prejudices. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus Christ according to his word. Follow him by the examples set by those that do follow him. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. You can follow somebody else following Jesus as long as he follows Jesus. Right? Fundamentally, it's simple. Follow him, and where he leads you, you'll both wind up at the same place. So the best thing is not to get ahead of him. Best thing is not get behind him and try to push him, shove him, forward, or to the left, or to the right. The best bet is for you not to lag behind dilly-dallying and find a reason not to follow so close, not to follow down that path after you. After all, you know a different, better way. It's best for you not to do that because Christianity is fundamentally simple. Follow me. And so the final example of the disciple whom Jesus loved was that he simply followed. He was following before Jesus apparently ever even told Peter to follow him. He was already there. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He endeavors to be nigh. He is bestowed more responsibility. You know, John, I meant to mention, had more responsibility than the other apostles. Because on top of all the other stuff that the Lord gave him to do, he had to take care of his mom. So your burden, your responsibility may not be exactly the same as his or hers. Right? Those responsibilities should take priority. Your priorities change when you accept the responsibility that Jesus Christ lays upon you. I want to say that the disciple whom Jesus loved is not slow to believe. He didn't struggle with believing. Thomas struggled with believing. John says, he's not here, he's gone. There's some stuff folded up that he was wrapped in. Boy, there's something going on here pretty good. And settled it. The disciple whom Jesus loves recognizes the Lord's handiwork. And he follows. Now, how are you doing? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You can't get a start at this unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're going to start by rejecting the fact that God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're going to say, nope, not interested, not interested. Then the love of God means nothing to you. You have no part. That love that God extended to you is all provisional. And unless you trust Christ as your Savior, you will not know the love of God. You will not know it. You will not experience it. If you're saved, ladies and gentlemen, we are the disciples whom Jesus loved. You should be captivated by the fact that Jesus could love somebody like you. If you've had a little time to digest a little bit of the Bible and to read all the things that God, in frankness, as your physician, as your doctor, as your judge, has to tell you about your own character, your own integrity, then you know the picture's not pretty. You know that when you look in here and face it in truth, that you've got warts, cancers, all kinds of stuff all over. You are not a pretty person. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved you anyway. Came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. You ought to be gripped, captivated by the fact that Jesus could love somebody like you. And if you're there, then maybe you can see that you ought to try to get as close as you can. If you can see that, then you perhaps should see that he's going to give you responsibility that he doesn't necessarily give just everybody. That you shouldn't be slow to believe. That you shouldn't always, you know, question God's integrity. Don't you trust him? You should recognize the Lord's handiwork. You should be able to say, the blessings that I've got came from God. The things that have gone wrong are probably my own fault, and the Lord allowed it. So make the best of it. Right? And finally, he follows. The disciple whom Jesus loves, simply follow. How about you? Let's bow our heads and pray.